Well, thank you for that. I appreciate your prayers. That's great. Well, how are you doing this morning? Good. Doing all right? You got to get a little limber, move around a little bit, get a bit of excitement going on our Youth Focus Sunday. Hope you've had a good time so far. I know some of you are sitting there appalled that we played Over Under in the sanctuary. It's computer edited, I swear. We didn't really do that. No, I'm just so grateful to be here with you this morning. I'm going to be sharing a passage from Timothy. We'll actually be discussing the passage that we memorized this morning. I'm going to unpack that a little bit further. Before we get there, though, I want to ask a question. How do you deal with the unknown? Huh? In your life, how do you deal with the stuff you don't know? I mean, guys, we just heard so beautifully from your own lips there just how confusing it can be being a young person in today's society. A lot of the traditional paths and directions that we used to kind of rely on aren't necessarily open the same way anymore, right? I mean, the housing market's a mess, job prospects are, you know, confusing and not all that great. School is just, it's almost a necessity. You have to do like, you know, 12 years of school to get a job nowadays. It's tough. And there's a lot of questions, a lot of unknown, especially as a young person. I remember when I was in youth group, I came to faith when I was, I guess, just turning 16 years old. And this might surprise you, but prior to that, I didn't have much of a social life. You're saying, that's not surprising at all. You watch yourselves now. But no, I really found my first sense of community in youth group, something that I'm grateful to God for this day. It was very formative for me and my just my character now, my trajectory in life, obviously. So I'm very grateful for that. But while I was in youth group, I didn't really connect all that well with men, like period. Like guys my age, I couldn't get along with. I connected a lot better with what I fondly refer to as my gal pals. You have to make that distinction. They're not girlfriends. They're gal pals. And one of the questions that they would constantly talk about is, you know, who am I going to marry? Who's the guy that's going to be? I'm sitting here like, he's right in front of you. That wasn't true, thank the Lord. But it was this enigma, this mystery that they couldn't solve. Like, I wonder who he's going to be like. How tall is he going to be? He better be at least 6 feet. They would talk about these things. Another one is just what career you're going to do or what job you're going to have or what school you're going to go to. These questions are difficult. They're mysterious. They're things we don't know the answer to. And we wrestle with these things. And high school students, I don't envy you right now trying to set your life in order and the pressures that you feel and the questions you've got to ask. And sometimes I realize, right out of the gate, we'll confess it, sometimes we're frustrated at the fact that we don't know the answers. Okay? And we're just going to name it because we know it's true. We all wrestle with this regardless of where we are in life. So, stepping away from that for a second, I really love stories, like a lot. And just this week, during our Wednesday, March Madness Day, I had this lovely conversation with two of our junior high helpers about some of our favorite stories. We talked about The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, two of my personal favorites, Harry Potter, The Maze Runner, The Hunger Games, and others. And during the conversation, I was surprised when Sherlock Holmes popped up. Right. The reason being that, I mean, these are old stories. They're from the 1800s, and it was Noah Grove who brought this up, which helps with the story, because he said, oh, yeah, I read Sherlock Holmes, and I'm sitting there like, okay, yeah, sure you do. Probably means like some kind of a comic book version or something like that. So I clarify, I'm like the actual Sherlock Holmes, the originals, and it wasn't sassy, but almost, right? And if you know the Grove children, you know what I mean? He was just kind of like, yeah, right? Just kind of like that. Anyhow, so he actually has read the original stories, and that's surprising. Most of the time, when something makes it to the big screen, that tends to replace, nowadays, the original material that it comes from, right? I think you know what I mean. A lot of people have probably seen movies about the stories we just talked about, but maybe you haven't read them yourself. But here we have it. These are all various portrayals of Sherlock Holmes. You've got Benedict Cumberbatch up there, Robert Downey Jr. They're everywhere. Our culture is fixated on this character. He's all over the place. He's this brilliant detective. He makes these amazing conclusions from almost no information. He deduces all kinds of interesting facts, and he uses them to solve some kind of a mystery. And the persona is powerful, right? Other characters have popped up with almost the exact same traits. You could consider here, you know, Mr. Spock, or up there is Dr. House. You could even say that Captain Holt from Brooklyn Nine-Nine is a kind of this persona, right? It's this rigid, almost brutally honest, logical to a fault person. But we will forgive all of these characters this fault as long as they answer our questions, as long as they entertain us by solving problems, mysteries, questions. There's actually another detective that I'm really fond of. We've got images of him here. And his name is Father Brown. Maybe you're familiar with him. But in many ways, he's a response character to Sherlock Holmes. He's written by a guy named G.K. Chesterton. And he's different from Holmes in the sense that he's not cold, logical, analytical deductions. He's not like that. Instead, he believes in people. That's a key difference. And he uses intuition to solve mysteries. So he kind of puts himself in somebody else's shoes, imagines what it would be like to do the crime or what kind of person would require it. And then he rules out people who wouldn't be able to do it, essentially. And this is how he solves mysteries. It's quite something. He's a very different character. But even so, these characters have a single fault, and that for us as Christians is actually a big problem. They're all focused on solving mysteries. But right there, don't you see the issue? They're focused on the result, on solving the mystery. See, in all of these examples, they're focused on that end goal, I guess, the resolution, the ha-ha, I've solved it. It's over, it's done, it's no longer unknown. And so while I appreciate all of these characters, particularly Holmes and Brown, they're different portrayals, the detectives are crazy, they're interesting, they expose the hiddenness of mystery, and it's interesting, but these stories are interesting because they satisfy my curiosity in a specific way. They get to the answer. And when we don't get that answer, right, in our culture, we love mystery. We really do. We love a good story. We love a good unknown crime novel or something like that, but only if we get the answer, right? Think about the movie Inception. Anybody seen this by show of hands? Have you seen Inception? Throw your hands up. Really? Come on, really? Oh, okay, bad example. Anyhow, there's this movie about people that go into dreams. Anyway. The movie has one of the least satisfying endings in the world. You've had 9 years to see it, so if you haven't seen it, I don't really mind the spoilers. The ending is just the worst. And if you've seen it, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? There's these things they have to tell if they're in a dream or not. So in this case, he spins a top, and if it keeps on spinning, then he's in a dream, and if it falls over, then he's in reality, and that's how he tells. And at the end of the movie, he finally gets to be with his children, and he spins this thing on a top to sort of say, okay, now it's real. And he walks out, and you can see him off in the distance playing with his kids, and the top spins, and it wobbles, and it cuts to black. And you're sitting there like, what? Right, I remember being in the theater and just the outrage of everybody gripping their seats. What do you mean it's over? You wait to the end credits hoping that there's more. There's not. You have to watch the movie again just to see if you can figure out, is it true, is it not true? It's an awful trick. And it annoys us because we don't actually get to the end of the story. We don't get the resolution. In our culture, if we don't have that, we're frustrated. We don't like living our lives in the tension of the unknown. We want our truths to be resolved. We want them to be well documented, understood, and free from uncertainty or doubt. So there's a scripture here from the same book just before the passage that we're going to look at today. But it's a powerful image, and it talks about mystery, and I want us to think about the passage we're going to study in terms of this one up here behind us. This is a wonderful expression, and let's just, I'm going to read it to us. You don't have to follow along with me. So great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, that's Christ, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. What a beautiful expression. This passage, the mystery of godliness, it fully talks or fully summarizes the ministry of Christ. You've got his incarnation, his whole life is in there, his death, his crucifixion and resurrection, as well as his mission, his ascension, and his return. All of that's hinted at here. It's very dense. But this is a mystery that Paul explains is beautiful, and it gives some thought to the stuff that we're going to talk about today. And why that's important, I should clarify. I mean, yeah, this is a youth-focused Sunday, but we realize that regardless of where we are in our respective journey, there's always more to know about God, right? There's never a point in your life where you're going to get to the end and say, I've got it all together. Sorry, might be bursting a bubble, but it's true. You're never going to get there. So there's always more to wrestle with, always more to understand. And that's actually a beautiful gift. Because when we know, when we've got our paths perfectly mapped out, we're tempted to rely on ourselves quite a lot. And it's only when we actually realize the mystery of Christ himself, who he is, what he did, how God's love was so enormous that God could be a man and man could be God and he could live a perfect life and could have sinned, but maybe he couldn't have sinned, but could he have? And that he died and somehow that death forgives us of our sins, but we don't really know how, but we know that it does. These are mysteries. And these help give us the right motive for living the lives that he's given to us, right? We don't know the answers, but that doesn't stop us from trying either. So I know that's all very confusing. And if you're too confused at the end of this, I just get to say, it's a mystery. Oh, how deeply profound that is. So like I said, our main purpose this morning is to realize that regardless of where you are in life, you can always learn more about God. And this question I want you to ask yourself, and I think this is a helpful one really just to live your life. Do I love Jesus more today than I did yesterday? Do I love him more today than I did yesterday? For those who are well beyond in years, do you love Jesus more now than you did 20 years ago? When you look at your life, can you see a noticeable difference in your love for our Savior? So, with that in mind, we're going to dive into the passage, and I'm really just going to explore those five things that Paul says to Timothy. They're five standards, if you will, of godliness, five standards on how we as Christians ought to live. Okay, I'm going to explore each one kind of briefly, and then we'll conclude in prayer. Okay, it's not going to be too huge today. So don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believer in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. So the first bit there, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers. Right there, that brings out two characters, and you could say three. The first is Timothy, okay? Timothy's a leader in the church in Ephesus. He's young, probably less than 30, though we don't know specifically how old. And there are problems in the church, okay? There's lots of issues, and Paul's writing to him to help Timothy tackle these difficult questions, these factions that are forming, the disputes that are going on. And then the second character are the believers. So those who are in the church and, you know, faithful, essentially. A third group is implied in this verse, and we know from the letter that these other faithless or non-believers were present, okay? And right away, you should be able to identify with one of those groups. If you feel like the word young offends you, then you can be one of the believers. And if I'll leave that to your discretion. But all of us can identify with this in some capacity. Either we are ourselves young, or we're, and because we're young, we're able to set an example. Or maybe we're not so young and we're a believer and we can be encouraged by the example of those who are smaller than us. I don't know about you, but I was absolutely moved to have our youth leading us in worship. Guys, so thankful for your skill and for your hearts to praise Jesus. And Jenna, I think that's the first time I've ever heard somebody under the age of 68 say furtherance. It was nice. It was really nice. So something else I want to point out is that the non-believer is actually in the church in this context. And that's something that we don't let ourselves think about a whole lot. For some reason, we assume that the church is where Christians gather and the non-Christians go other places. It's just interesting. I'm not going to comment too much on it, but it's interesting that Timothy is having to stand up against people who have gone astray in the community. So just because we're Christians and believers doesn't mean that we can't likewise be tempted to listen to false teaching or to go astray. It's not a judgment call. It's just pointing it out because it is there in the text, and I want you to all be aware of it. But let's tackle these five standards, shall we? So, what does it mean to set an example in speech? Well, God actually cares a lot about what you say, unfortunately. Words matter. And why is that? Words oftentimes are actually the single best measure of what's happening in someone's heart. Jesus teaches us that from the wellspring of the heart, the mouth speaks. The words we use matter because they indicate what's going on inside. Our words reveal our hearts. More than that, though, words turn out to be the primary way that we engage with other humans. Maybe you've noticed this in your own life. Whether it's in person, over the phone, or through text, words are the vehicle through which we share who we are with who someone else is. We share who we are with them, oftentimes by conversation, through speaking, through writing words. Words, therefore, become the main way that we actually know anybody at all, which is to say that words are essential for relationship. You follow that? Words are essential for relationship. Words matter. This is why the Bible is so concerned with what we say. Our God is relational, and since making humans, he's desired that we would live in a relationship with him. He desires peace between all humans, a peace that only comes through knowing him in relationship. And if the primary way that we share our hearts with people is through our words, then what we say is actually going to impact other people for good or bad, depending on what's going on inside our hearts. Does that make sense? How you get to know other people really is determined by what they say. Like, yeah, what they do matters, but there's something about what someone says and then maybe the difference between what they say and what they do that you come to understand who they are. You're still weighing their words to figure out, what kind of person is this? What kind of things do they say? How do they say them? When do they say them? Why do they say them? Who do they say them to? All of this is information that we use to figure out what someone's like. So on the good side, we can allow our words to encourage people, to build each other up, right? By speaking truth and just encouragement. On the bad side, why do you think gossip is such a big deal? What seems innocent on the surface, just maybe an idle word about somebody else, turns out to have so much destructive power that it can actually turn someone against somebody else. Your words can do that. Gossip, in all of its forms, destroys relationships. It ruins trust, and it impedes the development of true Christian love. Do you see that? Gossip, why it sucks, is because it hurts people. It damages relationship. And that entirely comes from our words. Words matter. Our words reveal our hearts. So friends, the next time you swing a hammer at your finger, consider what you feel tempted to say in that situation. What does that say about your heart? Or, try this one on. Before you decide to say anything about anyone, stop and ask why you want to say that. It's a simple check. Why do I want to say this about X? Is it to build them up, to brag about their accomplishments to somebody else, or to encourage someone with a story that you know? Or is it to vent your own frustration, to see if anyone else feels the same way that you do? Maybe even to hurt the other person's reputation. None of those have any place coming from the mouth of a child of God. James warns us that the tongue is like a small fire, a little spark, that sets the whole forest on fire. Or again, it's like just a tiny rudder of a ship that can set the whole thing off course. And the day is coming when we'll have to be held accountable for every idle word we say. That's scary. So let's be careful. Let's follow the warning of Scripture. And as we reflect on the mystery of Christ, who he is, what he's done, what God has revealed in him, the mystery made known but that can never fully be understood, as we think about him, Let's allow his love to fill our hearts and from that give voice to everything that we have to say. So, conduct. This one, I actually think, probably requires the least attention for us today. In short, this means your manner of living, right? It's not just your habits or your behaviors, though that's included. Imagine with me that your life is a parade, and you're a bird flying over top of it. What direction is the parade going? What course is it on? Where might it have gone off course and need correction? That's the scope that we've got in view. So as believers, I'll say this, the shape of our life in all of its parts ought to be noticeably different because of what Christ has done in and for us. What our life looks like should be different than a non-believer. Maybe that's obvious, but I think it needs to be said. The things that occupy our time, our attention, our energy, and our devotion, as well as the way that we do that, so not just the things themselves, but how we engage them, that should be noticeably different. So I'll talk about that more in just a second, but for now, realize that this includes the whole shape of our life. It's not just a float or two that's in view, but the whole parade. So let's talk about love. That's the third standard, right? To set an example for believers in love. You might be tempted here to listen less closely to what I'm about to say just because so much of what we talk about as Christians is about love. But there's one common thing that I want to point out and sort of adjust in the way that we think about it. We often think that, or are taught, that love is not a feeling, it's an action. Have you heard that before? Love's not a feeling, it's an action. And you might actually recall this awful song by DC Talk. Back in the day, it's called Love is a Verb. Anybody? Oh, it's awful. It's so bad. I was introduced to this pretty early on, and it goes, like, okay, it's from the mid-90s, Toby Mac's on it, if that gives you any indication, and there's so much callback on the album, they basically just say everything twice. You're wondering what I mean. It goes something like this. Hey, tell me, haven't you heard? And then this guy in the background just like, haven't you heard? Love is a serious word. Serious. Oh, it's the worst. You need to listen to that song if you haven't. It's so bad. But that or something like that, we talk about a lot, that, you know, love is a verb. Love is something you do. Love is an action. And I want to just correct that a little bit. The intention's well placed. It's just incomplete. Okay? It's true that love is not about what we receive from someone else. It's not about personal validation. It's not even about our own experience. Love isn't about having a certain feeling. And as Christians, we should be examples of true love, which is to say selfless love. So that's the kind of love Jesus showed us. But that's only one piece of the puzzle. In reality, love is neither something you feel nor something you do, but something you are. Love is not something you feel or something you do, it's something you are. It's not an emotion or an action, but an identity. Real love is a state of being. And for that state to be realized, you need emotion and action at the same time to be there. And this is an important clarification to make, because few of us actually seem to get this right, and I throw myself into this completely. Often we go one or the other, and we forget to be consistent. For a long time, like I said, early in my Christian walk, I was introduced to this song, and in fact, I think it's because of that song that this idea stuck so much. It's just so catchy. It just gets in your head. But it is a bit of a mistake. Even though it compelled me to service, I realized, okay, love is about, you know, giving. I need to be able to give myself to other people. So that compelled me to serve, and that was great. One of the other things that it did by focusing on that piece of things is it allowed me to withhold myself from those around me. I got to go through most of my youth group experience never actually loving people the way Christ would have me love them. Because I used it as a shield for my own insecurity, my own burdens, my own hurts. And I allowed this idea that, okay, well, I'm loving people because I'm doing these things to stop me from actually becoming the kind of Christian that God would have had me be at that time in my life. And I think many of us could probably identify with a story like that. See, the danger in treating love like an action is that it results in a kind of works righteousness, right? We can so easily wall ourselves off to those around us, and we have to realize it's very easy to learn how to do Christian things, but never actually connect on an emotional level, right? You can serve with people that are doing Christian stuff and never actually connect with them about who you are. Our conversation is so often shallow and trivial and caught up in, honestly, guys, useless nonsense. Like sports teams, TV shows, what random details happen in our day. I'm not saying those things are bad. It's just too rarely does our conversation go to the place where we're sharing ourselves with someone in an intentional Christian way. You know what I mean? If we aren't careful, it becomes really easy to even read that misunderstanding back into Scripture. Love one another can easily be taken to mean serve one another, look after one another, be nice, get along. Again, not wrong, it's just not all of it. If that's all we do, then we miss out on what God wants His church to be. If I can't struggle with something and share that struggle and allow others to enter in with me and actually engage emotionally with what's happening in my life, are we really being the church? Love one another with brotherly affection, Paul tells us in Romans. Love one another sincerely from the heart, Peter says. How can that mean anything other than to love one another emotionally? Not just in deed. Gosh, doesn't the quality of our action actually flow from the stance of our heart anyway? Where our heart is, that changes the way we do the things. So hear me. To love like Christ is to love in deed and in truth, John tells us. That means allowing the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts so that love is at the center of who we are as individuals in community. Love needs to be our identity because God is love. If we're like Him, then we'll become love too. So, in faith, that's the fourth standard. How do you set an example in faith, right? It's a bit of abstract. Faith is a gift from God, right? We're saved by grace through faith. So how can I set an example to other believers in faith? Fortunately, most times the sense of the word faith actually means faith and trust almost equally. They're certainly similar concepts, and most of the time both are a fair rendering of the text. So I think that gives us some clarity. Faith is noticed when we have to trust God in weakness. Let's just say that. Your faith is noticed when you trust God in weakness. There really isn't any other time when faith even can be noticed. When life is going our way or when we're in a season of strength and celebration, it very well may be that we're trusting God with everything we have, okay? You just can't see it. It becomes a lot harder to actually observe somebody who might be trusting God with everything when life seems to be going their way. The point is that our faith becomes seen in moments of weakness. And this is true in others as well as in ourselves. A lot of the time, we don't actually know how much we trust God until we're tested, and we're tested when we're weak. And there's all kinds of ways this can happen. Don't get me wrong. It's not like this only happens in bad times and tragedies, okay? They can be good or bad. A change of employment, moving cities, a marriage or an engagement, maybe a sudden illness or the loss of a loved one, the birth of a child or the sale of your home, right? Any of these things cause you to actually sit back and go, okay, this is bigger than I am. And in any of those situations, that's an opportunity or an invitation even for us to trust God. And it's in that trusting that we actually set the example of our faith. Something that John Wesley talks a lot about, and partly it's just when he lived, but there's good truth in it. It's in dying well. And you go, I don't like that thought. But stop and think about that. There's something beautiful about someone who at the end of their life is still trusting God so fully, It sets an example to the people around them on what a life of faith can be. See what I mean? So trusting God really is how people can see or notice the faith that you have. And all of us ought to aspire to that kind of faith. Regardless of what we face, we stop and ask ourselves, how am I going to trust God in this? Whether it's something small like, this test is stupid and I didn't study enough, how am I going to trust God? Or something huge like, my parents are getting a divorce. How am I going to trust God? Because the fact of the matter is, a lot of the time, God doesn't give us all the intel. We might want the answers to those questions, but he doesn't give them to us. And that gives us the chance to trust, which actually is a gift, though it doesn't always feel like it. And the last thing, and I'm going to conclude with this, is purity. You're all like, oh no. I'd like to frame the conversation this way. How do you deal with sin in and around you? How do you deal with sin in and around you? And that pretty well tells you what your purity is like, if that makes any sense. Sin's a real thing, folks, and we all struggle with it in some way or another. So saying that we need to set an example in purity isn't to say that you will never sin ever in your life. The question is, how do you respond? Because we ought to strive not to sin. Surprise, it is possible to go a day without sinning. What? Heresy, you say. It's true. The Bible tells us, so don't sin. So don't. But I'm human. Yes, there's grace. But how we deal with the sin when it comes does tell us something about it. If I am willingly engaging in videos that I know I shouldn't be watching, what does that say about where my heart's at? What does that say about my purity if I'm willingly indulging in sin? What does it say if I'm encouraging pretty crass talk on the job site or at the lunch table when we're joking about the stuff that we know we shouldn't be doing and I'm engaging in it as opposed to stepping away? What does that say about your purity? You see, purity is, in a lot of ways, choosing to actively avoid things that are sinful. And when you sin, confess. Right? How often do we just hide stuff, eh? Too often. So to set an example in our purity is to be humble, to realize that people sin, to respond with grace, and when the sin is unrepentant, to respond with boldness. But remember that this and all of these things are built on the fact that we're actually considering the mystery of Christ. See, Christ is at the center of our faith. He should be at the center of our lives. And you can spend your entire life wrestling with who he is. This God who is fully human and yet fully divine. This man who lived a perfect life and didn't mess up, and yet who boldly challenges people who go the wrong way, but then responds with compassion on people who are just not living godly lives, if you know what I mean. There is a lot to unpack wrestling with the person of Jesus. And you're going to spend your entire life doing it. So young people, look up to those around you who have lived the life. They've run the race. They've done the test. Look up to them. Ask them for wisdom. You need it. My older brothers and sisters, give that wisdom readily and with joy in your heart, looking at this generation who, according to Scripture, is able to lead now. And on all accounts, please get along. I'm going to invite our worship team back up, and they're going to lead us in one final song, and allow me to pray for us, shall we? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for the fact that when we were still sinners, you died for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for the infinite compassion and mercy you show to sinners like us, who are often angry and impulsive who very rarely live up to the standard that you've set. So God, we confess this to you, we give our lives to you, and we pray that you, Lord Jesus Christ, would be the solid foundation on which all of our lives are built. Allow all of our speech, all of our conduct, the way that we love, the way that we withhold ourselves from sinful things, allow all of this, God, to come from you, first and foremost. Empower us with your Holy Spirit. Give us your eyes to see. Give us your hands to move so that we might take this precious message of Jesus to those around us, both here and in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.